Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are so many ideas concerning the meaning of life and God and right and wrong and many other issues as well, but we want to thank you for your word this evening, that it brings light to darkness, it brings clarity to confusion. And we do pray that that clarity and that light would shine in our hearts this evening, that you would be pleased to minister your word to our hearts and grant to us understanding, we pray. And these things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. In our previous sermon, we looked at the necessity and nature of confession from verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 51. David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And we notice that confession is necessary for two reasons. There may be other reasons as well, but primarily two. There can be no forgiveness apart from the confession of our sins. So if you want to know peace with God and the forgiveness of sin, you must confess your sin to Him. God will hold your sins against you unless you confess them. Confession is a central part of what repentance involves. And so we must confess our sins to God. And furthermore, if we don't confess our sins to God, our hearts will grow harder and harder. We will learn to live with our sins. And this would seem to be the case with David and the particular sin that Psalm 51 deals with. David had had an issue with women going back many years. He had multiple wives and concubines. And this sin, of course, as we saw, was strictly forbidden for kings. Kings in Israel were only allowed one wife. But David had many women. It had been an issue to him for a long time, and so it would seem that he had never really come to grips with this sin in his life and confessed it to God and turned away from it. We also saw that the nature of confession is to acknowledge that our sins are ultimately committed against God. There's a sense in which often when we sin, we will hurt people. And David certainly sinned against people. There's no question of that. But behind the people that we sin against is the Lord. It's His law that's been broken. It's His love that's been forsaken. It's the image of God in man that has been defaced. And therefore God has every right to be angry when we sin, because we don't merely hurt people, though that's true, we offend Him. And there are many practices and ideas which are acceptable today, and yet, like David, we would say that God is just and right when He judges. Because those thoughts and actions are committed against Him. It matters not what people think and how people see our actions and our beliefs. It matters what God thinks. And that God is just and righteous when He condemns sin, because it's His law that's been violated. And so we considered these things from those verses last week. And this brings us then to verse 5 this evening. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This is one of the great statements concerning original sin. And so we want to consider then this evening, just from verse 5, the subject of original sin. I want to make 3 points from this verse this evening. First thing I want us to consider, and only briefly, is the case for original sin. And I say only briefly because it's a massive subject. We could preach a number of sermons looking at original sin. And I'm only going to take one point in my sermon, looking at what original sin actually is, what's involved. But to begin with then, why did a man like David do what he did? Why did he commit adultery and then have a man murdered? Let us remember that for all intensive purposes, David is a godly man. David is a man of prayer. He's a man of the word. He's a man who's been described as a man with a heart after God's own heart. Why is it that David did what he did, and why is it that he had been dogged by a particular sin for years? My sin is always before me, he says. Most likely referring to a history of sin in this area. And the answer is to be found in these words here in verse 5. Why did David do what he did? Well, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, as we're fully aware, David is not saying here that the act of conception itself is sinful. He's not saying that his parents had done anything wrong when his mother fell pregnant with him. What he is saying is that from the very moment that he was conceived, he was conceived with a sinful nature. His conception in that sense was sinful. This speaks to us on a number of important levels as we consider the case for original sin and what original sin involves. It speaks to us on a number of levels. David's language here indicates that from the very moment of conception, he could be regarded as a person, as a true human being. And you may sit here this evening and say, well, that's very obvious. Well, perhaps it's not so obvious in the climate in which we live. Because there are many people who would tell us today that a baby in the womb is not yet a person. It has the potential to become a person. But while it's in that embryonic stage, it's not yet a true human being. And this is why they would say that abortion could not be regarded as the taking of human life, because it's not really a fully developed human life in the womb. It's not really yet a person. And in fact, some suggest that even once a baby is born, that baby is not yet really a person until somewhere around about the age of two, until they've begun to develop intellectually and until they've begun to show a personality. There are some who would say even with a child that's been born, that life is still yet to become a fully fledged person. The Bible, however, speaks of pregnant women being with child. Mary, we're told, when she conceived of the Holy Spirit, was with child. She had a child. She had a human being, a real person, growing in her womb. And David's language here indicates that at the moment of conception, life begins. A real human being is growing with all of the attributes in microcosm that that child will bring into the world, including a desire for sinful things. And so that's the first thing I think we need to identify, and we need to be clear in our own minds in this day and age that from the moment conception takes place, a woman is with child. And secondly, the next important issue I think that we can see here is that David indicates what we are like from the very outset. By the time he entered the world, sin was well and truly entrenched into his constitution. It was then a permanent and powerful reality. In other words, David didn't develop a sinful nature as he got older, as time went by. It was already there. There are the likes of the sociologists, and the psychologists and the anthropologists, and they tell us that people are essentially born good and become bad over time. People are conditioned by their environment. Bad examples, bad parenting, bad education, poverty, hardship, abuse and such like make people to become bad people. Well, I don't think we can argue at all that circumstance contributes to bad behaviour. And some people probably are a lot worse in a particular environment than if they had been born into a different kind of situation. I don't think we would argue against that. But environment is not the crux of the issue when it comes to our morality and sinfulness. The Bible indicates that people are born bad and they only get worse. And there may be contributing factors as to why some people are worse than others. But we are all born bad. We are not born good. Bad environments and abuse and poor examples and such things exasperate what we are. But the condition is already there. The problem begins at conception. And these are important issues. Not only are we dependent upon getting the doctrine of God right and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation, but it is fundamentally important that we get the doctrine of anthropology right. In other words, the doctrine of man. If we fail when it comes to the doctrine of man and understanding human nature and the condition into which we are born, we'll get a whole host of other things wrong as well. In fact, I would say that we won't grasp in fullness the significance of repentance and confession and the work of Jesus Christ when we're actually saved and what we are going to become. So this is an important issue. Excuse me. How is it then that human beings are conceived in sin? This takes us back to the first man and the first sin and our relationship to him. And there are different views when it comes to our connection to Adam and how we have been affected by the fall. Again, we could look at a lot of detail here over many, many sermons, and perhaps we're best leaving it to the theology class. But there are a couple of views which I think we need to be aware of. A commonly held view today concerning this idea of original sin is called the seminal view. And the seminal view runs like this. We are as human beings, or we were as human beings, I should say, in the loins of Adam. Adam is a father-like figure. He is a father to us all. And the argument is made that we inherit a sinful nature because we were in his loins, and by way of natural generation, that sinful nature is passed on down the line. So in other words, I am a sinful man because my father was a sinful man. And my mother was a sinful woman because her father was a sinful man. And so through the male, through the father, going all the way back to Adam, the sinful nature is passed down one to the other. That's one view, the seminal view. The other main view is called the federal view. Federal meaning that Adam acted as our ambassador. We were in him in the sense that he acted as our representative. And this is the Reformed view. And it corresponds to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the second Adam. Romans chapter 5 verse 15 we read, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And so this verse reminds us that sin, with its guilt and its pollution, was imputed to us because Adam acted as our representative. Then when we become Christians, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith. The important thing here is the idea of representation. We receive the righteousness of Christ because he represented us on the cross, not because he is a father to us. And Christ is the second Adam. He accomplished for us what the first Adam failed in. Adam failed as our representative. And so we're all made sinners. He represented all of us. All of humanity was represented by Christ, by Adam, sorry. Who is it that Christ represents? All those who trust in him by faith. And so this is how we are to understand this issue of sin and guilt and the sinful nature that has come to us, original sin. Come to us from Adam. The concept of the father in the loins of Adam, he was a father and it's passed by way of natural generation, doesn't really fit the testimony of Scripture. Adam acted on our behalf, sinned for us all as our representative. And the Lord Jesus Christ acted on behalf of all of his people who receive his righteousness when they trust in him by faith. So this is the case then for original sin. Secondly, I want to consider the effect of original sin. The effect of original sin is twofold. Partly mentioned it already. Firstly, guilt. We are imputed with guilt. Secondly, we receive moral corruption, or in other words, sinful desire. And we want to focus our thoughts here upon sinful desire because this is really what David is dealing with when he speaks of being conceived in sin. He's referring to the fact that at the moment of conception, he received a corrupt nature. Right from the word go, there was a desire for sinful things. And this is why he sinned in real life, in real time. This is why he did what he did. Because he was born with a sinful nature. It was there from the time of conception. When it comes to original sin and the human condition, another term that we use, and you'll hear it in sermons, you'll read of it in books, is the term total depravity. And what total depravity means is that there is no aspect of our humanity which has not been touched by sin. In other words, original sin has affected us in our entirety. Every aspect of our humanity is fallen. Total depravity also means the total number of human beings are affected by original sin. There are none who are not born with the guilt of Adam and a corrupt nature like Adam. Excuse me. Now, in practical terms, this means total depravity, original sin, in practical terms, it means the way we think, our desires, our behaviour, our speech, everything about us is influenced by sin and tainted with sin. It means that people do things which are irrational. Their actions don't make sense, or at least don't always make sense. It means that people do things which are petty. They sin and don't actually stand to gain anything from it. They do things which are unexpected. In other words, sin drives them in compulsion. They act on a whim. It means that they do things which are dangerous. They take ridiculous risks. they hurt themselves and hurt others. Augustine tells a story when he was, I think from memory, about 15 years of age. And he and a bunch of his pals go off into the night and they jump a fence and go into an orchard and they steal pears from a tree. There's a pear tree heavy laden with fruit, and they shake the tree and they get a whole load of pears down from the tree. They get so many pears they can barely carry them, and they take off with these pears and they end up just throwing them to pigs, letting the pigs eat them. And we listen to this example and we think to ourselves, well, this is hardly a big deal in some ways. A bunch of 15-year-olds out larking around. They didn't kill anybody. They didn't steal. They didn't beat up an old man. They took some pears from an orchard and they threw them to pigs. Interestingly enough, Augustine, when he was converted much later in life, and of course an outstanding theologian, he reflected upon this. And he said, embodied in this action is the very epitome of what sin involves. And looking back, he reflected upon the fact, why did they take the pears? He said he wasn't hungry. In fact, none of them were hungry. The pears were not particularly good quality fruit. In fact, he says that his mother had a bowl of pears at home, lovely in colour and plump and much better to the taste. Why did he do what he did? He made this observation. There is simply pleasure in doing something that is forbidden, even if it doesn't make sense. Even if there is nothing to be gained. We sin because we are sinful. And hijinks committed by a 15-year-old, to Augustine's mind, represented the futility, the pointlessness, the pettiness, the compulsiveness that is found in sinful behaviour. Sometimes there are far worse things that happen as well. In the early 1960s, a man called Adolf Eichmann, who had been a senior, high-ranking Nazi official, was arrested in Argentina. And in 1963, he stood trial in Jerusalem for his crimes against the Jews, and of course, a great many more than just the Jews. The woman was sent to observe the trial. She was a political theorist, some would say philosopher. Her name was Hannah Arendt. And she wrote articles back from the trial of Adolf Eichmann to the New York Times, and eventually her reports were published in a book. And the book is still available today. It's widely available. And the book is called this, Eichmann in Jerusalem, a report on the banality of evil. And it was her observation in looking at Eichmann and the way he responded to the questions and the interrogation that many people had this idea of the Nazis being very evil-minded and cunning and highly intelligent and very sophisticated. And her observation was basically that Eichmann was nothing more than a complete and utter fool. He was basically a stupid idiot who questioned nothing that he was committed to doing. Said Eichmann's response to interrogation and the murder of all of the Jews was simply that he was following orders. And she made the observation that nowhere throughout the interrogation did he seem to have any kind of analytical ability to question why they were doing what they were doing and what the outcome would be and what good would really come from the so-called final solution. She said the man came across as a complete fool. He didn't even at times seem to even be able to offer coherent explanations for his behaviour. But at the end of the day, he was not following some kind of complex evil ideology. Why did Eichmann follow orders? Simply to get somewhere in the Nazi system. Nothing more. Simply for a kind of a self-preservation or a self-aggrandizement. The banality of evil. She makes the point that so much evil in the world is just plainly stupid. It gets people nowhere. It seems to accomplish nothing. It is rash and it is mindless. And it's true, isn't it, when you read the papers? It's true when you look at the world around you. Tomorrow marks 1 week since a man got on a bus in Queensland and poured petrol on the driver or had a Molotov cocktail or something and set him on fire, walked out of the bus, and he sat down at the bus stop, just sat there and watched the man burn to death. It's vastly different to stealing some pears, and we wouldn't in one sense put them into the same category, but Augustine himself acknowledges there was no point to it. They stood to gain nothing. Wasn't even hungry. He simply sinned because he could. And friends, it's not just godless people in the world. Look at David and what we're dealing with in Psalm 51. David's sin is completely irrational. For goodness sake, the man had something like 20 wives and concubines. It's pointless. What good would possibly come of it? It's compulsive, it's irrational, it's destructive, and it was petty. Hebrews 11 is known to us as Hebrews Hall of Faith. We're presented with men and women who serve the Lord. We're presented with men and women who are considered to be heroes of faith, examples for us to follow, examples to inspire us. Noah built the ark in the face of great opposition. He trusted the word of the Lord and he labored away building his boat. We are told that he was a preacher of righteousness, so he stood up against the crowds and declared the word of the Lord. And there is the example of Abraham and how he heard God's word, and so he went off on that journey. We are told not knowing where he was going, just packed up his family and off he went, trusting God to provide, trusting God to direct, trusting God to protect. And then he trusted God with regards to the sacrifice of his beloved son Isaac, believing that should he plunge that knife into his son's chest, that God would raise him from the dead. He was fully convinced that both of them would walk down from the mountain. Sarah, told by faith, conceived, being well beyond the years of childbearing. And so the list goes on, one after the other, of men and women who through faith served in their generations and accomplished great things in the name of the Lord. You know, there's another thing consistent with all of those men and women, not just their great acts of faith, but every single one of them were sinful. They all had weaknesses. And not only do we have recorded their great acts of faith, we also have recorded their great failures. Every one of them, in different ways, failed miserably. Noah was a sober man and a preacher of righteousness. In the face of great opposition, he becomes a drunk when the ark reaches dry land. Abraham, who trusts his family to go on this unknown journey, lies about Sarah. Not only does he tell lies that Sarah's not his wife, he risks her virtue and her safety by lying, not once, but twice. And all of them failed miserably. Because all of them are struck with the same condition that we are struck with, that David is referring to here. It's called the condition of original sin. And it matters not how godly you are and how much you read the word and pray and what you achieve for the Lord. We are all bound by a condition known as original sin. In some ways it reminds us that God uses earthen vessels and faith exists with weakness. But insofar as we are concerned this evening and what we're considering this evening, believers are susceptible to every kind of sin because of this inherent fallen condition into which we are born. Now, when we're converted, God breaks the power of sin. We are no longer under the rule and the dominion of sin as we were before we were converted. But original sin is not yet completely eradicated, and it's still a force to be reckoned with. And we need to understand what we are like. As I've said before, and I'll say it again, I think there's far too much finger-pointing by Christians and tutting and looking down the nose at others, when in fact we all have the same problem, and the reality is we are all guilty of sins which can be described as irrational and petty and pointless. None of us are going to live perfectly, but if we are going to have any hope of living upright lives, or at least reasonably upright lives, then it begins by realising what we are up against. And it would seem that David had become complacent. And maybe, just maybe, if he had a more sober view of his condition and his particular weakness, then he may not have sinned the way that he did. One of the things I think we must learn to do as Christians is to not trust ourselves. We need to come to grips with the depravity of our own hearts. Let's consider thirdly and finally responding to original sin. As David makes confession to God, he doesn't just think in terms of his sinful actions. He acknowledges here the depth to which his sin goes. David committed these sins because of what he is, because he yielded to his flesh. This is an issue not just of human behaviour, though on one level that's true, this is an issue of human nature. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And there are several important lessons here for us in terms of responding to original sin. Firstly, if we don't really have a handle on the reality of our depravity, we will not cast ourselves upon God for the desperate help that we need. We need God's grace all of the time because of what we are. See, when it comes to the Christian life, we are not merely trying to improve our behaviour. That's just moralism. By God's grace, we are seeking to subdue our nature from within. Because God is fundamentally concerned with the inner man, with the heart, our desires, and our thought life. See, the reason, of course, why we produce rotten fruit, or in other words, we do sinful things, is because of the corruption in our hearts. And we all know what it's like dealing with weeds in the garden, don't we? It's pointless if you go out to do some weeding and all you do is pull off some leaves. If you're really going to deal with the weeds in the garden, you have to get below the soil. You have to deal with them at the root level. Either that involves poison that poisons the whole of the plant, including the roots, or you actually pull them out from the roots. It is pointless leaving healthy stalk and healthy roots in the ground. They will only spring up again. And the problem with sin, problem with it, with sinful behaviour and speech and actions, lies beneath the surface. It's not just an issue of what we do, it's an issue of what we are. Remember the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 7 that Tony read earlier. Really, Paul captures something of what I'm putting across to you. Verses 18 to 25, Romans chapter 7. Listen carefully to his language. The emphasis that's placed upon the inner man, upon his state of being, his humanity. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And so Paul is saying here that there is a presence and power to sin that he finds at every turn. He wants to serve the Lord because he's a renewed man, and yet he finds himself stumbling at every point. There is weakness all the time. He knows what he wants to do, but he struggles to do it. Because he says there is a law at work in his members called the flesh, indwelling sin. The problem is not merely one of actions. The problem is the heart. The problem is what he is. Only through Christ does he have any chance of resisting. Of course, he cries out to God, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ." He knows that his only hope is in Christ. But even then, as a God-fearing, God-loving, disciplined man, he will still fail. Not because God's expectations are too high, but because he himself is weak through the flesh. We'll see further on into Psalm 51 that David also cries out to God. David asks God to cleanse his heart, to wash away his sins and so on. But I've drawn attention to Paul's words here because they probably highlight more than anywhere else the nature of sin in our lives. And I know it's a controversial passage and some handle this passage differently to the way that I've explained it, but I believe that this is the majority view, is that Paul is writing as a mature believer, and this is the struggle that he has to serve the Lord. And I would say that any sincere Christian can identify wholeheartedly with his words and knows the pain that's involved in seeking to serve the Lord. And we just find strife and difficulty and struggle and sin all the time. In fact, I would argue and say that if you can't identify with Paul's words, you're not a Christian. If you don't know what a struggle it is to serve the Lord, irrespective of what you call yourself, if Paul's words are not your words and his sentiments are not your sentiments, I would say unequivocally, you're not converted. You simply don't understand the nature of the Christian life and what it means to try and serve the Lord while yet you dwell in this condition known as original sin. So, friends, if we fail to understand what we are, we will fail to understand our desperate need. Sin becomes isolated events, external things, rather than a condition of the heart for which we need constant help. Crying out to God that we would crucify the old man, that we would die to ourselves, that he would subdue the desires for sin from within. We are not merely trying to just improve our external lives. But secondly, in terms of making confession and taking ownership of sin, once again, we need to have a handle on the reality of our corruption. We confess particular acts of sin. I've done this, or I've done that, I shouldn't have said such and such. But the problem runs much deeper. And if your thoughts are confined merely to acts of sin, they may appear to be not much more than simply isolated misdemeanors. We need to take responsibility not only for what we do, but for what we are. Sin was present well before David did anything. That's the point that he's making. Sin was a part of his constitution, a fallen nature was a part of who he was before he did anything. And this is part of his confession. From the moment of conception, sin was there. And it's been with me all my days. Friends, we sin because we are sinful. Again, this draws attention to our hearts, our innermost being. We have to confess not merely what we do and what we say, though that's true. We need to take ownership of and confess the condition of our hearts, the sins that exist in our hearts, the desires and the corruption and the vileness needs to be confessed to God. And prayer made that God would help us to overcome. Thirdly and lastly, understanding original sin and the condition of human nature should make us thankful for God's grace in this world. You know, we often lament that the world is a bad place, and it is a bad place. I mean, can you imagine being a bus driver, sitting there at 9 o'clock in the morning, waiting to pick up some passages, and someone comes and douses you in petrol and sets you on fire? The world is a bad place. Our news reports are full of unimaginable things. Crimes committed against human beings by other human beings. But let me ask you this question. How much worse would it be apart from the common grace that God extends to all men? Yes, it's bad, but it could be a great deal worse. Every country, every town, and every village, and every city, and every family could be overrun by the most unimaginable vice and cruelty and anarchy and civil disorder if God was to remove his common grace from humanity. Yes, he allows bad things to happen, and there is a mystery to his providence, and there are things that we struggle with. But overall, we need to be very, very thankful that by and large, God restrains the vast majority of the population. And to add to that, we should also be thankful to God for our salvation and the work of his grace in our lives. What would we as individuals be like if God gave us over fully to the corruption of our hearts? I'm bad enough as it is. What would I be like if God removed his grace from my life, if he removed the work of his Holy Spirit from my heart? I've seen snippets of what Andrew Harrison can do, and it's ugly. It's not good. Imagine if God gave me over to myself and put me into the worst kind of environment. And likewise with yourself. And we need to be thankful to God that although there is that remaining corruption, we dwell with original sin. And the term total depravity, I guess in some ways, is a heavy term. Thanks be unto God that you are by no means as depraved as you could be. Yes, sin has affected you throughout the entirety of your being, but you could be a great deal worse than what you are. And so we should be thankful to God for the grace that he extends to us and to those around us in the world. In conclusion this evening, people often reject the doctrine of original sin, or at least they reject the way it comes to us in the Bible. Some weeks ago, a few of the leaders in the church were sitting in a meeting with a gentleman from another church, and the issue of total depravity and some other doctrines came up, and he himself, I don't believe, actually accepts what Scripture teaches. And funnily enough, he pointed to Basil and he said, "Are you totally depraved?" And unfortunately, none of us answered. He sat there quite, "Are you totally depraved?" "Yes, he is," I thought, "and so are you. And so are you." And the reason why, in a sense, you mock and make light of it is because you don't really understand what the Bible teaches. Is he as bad as he could be? Of course not, by God's grace. But we are all affected by original sin. The total human race is affected by original sin in the totality of our humanity. Every aspect has been tainted with sin. And so we find here David, as he deals with his own personal sin concerning Bathsheba and Uriah, I want you to observe that he doesn't stop with his actions. He goes much further. He went to the root issue. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The problem had always been there. David had had a history of sin in one form or another, and particularly when it came to women. And in the end, he yielded to his desires. He gave in to the flesh in the worst kind of way, with unimaginable consequences. Uriah dies, the child dies. And I don't think David was ever the same after this. He was forgiven, but I think David was a different man for the rest of his life, struggling with what he'd done. A church like David, we need to get to grips with what we are, not merely what we do. We're not moralists. We need to get to grips with what we are. We need to seek God's help because of what we are. There needs to be a serious approach to the sin in our lives, the help that we need from the Lord, and the necessity of taking genuine and thorough ownership, not merely for what we do, but for the issues of the heart. May the Lord help us all and bless his word to us this evening. Amen.